the leading in worship, I always get nervous when he says we've got to clap and sing at the same time. I've always struggled with that, so I have to watch his hands because that's when I... So thanks for demonstrating. I wanted to just quickly remind you of a couple of things. In our offering boxes, if you have any suggestions, any comments, anything that you'd like to let the elders and deacons know about our services or about our church, we'd invite you to do that. If you sign your name to it, we can get back with you. We've had some that have come in that haven't signed their names to it, and so we don't have any idea who wrote those things. So if you'd like for us to get back with you, sign your name to it, and we'll try to get back with you. And also, if the Lord's calling you to serve here at Wellspring Baptist Fellowship, please feel free to come to us and tell us where he's calling you to serve, and there's probably a spot for you. So we'd encourage you to do that. If you don't want to turn over to the book of Colossians, Chuck gave us a great introduction of Colossians last week, and I hope, I know some of you were spurred because you told me that you went home and you read the whole book of Colossians and you started studying it. So good for you. I want you to know, too, that as we study through this, it's still a pleasure to study through it with Chuck and Andy as we prepare for the week. And it's not just one guy, it's three guys, and I just appreciate that so much because it keeps us, what I believe, very close to what the Word says. That's what we want to do, is we want to divide it properly. Well, from Chuck's sermon last week, Paul wrote this book from Colossae. He is an apostle, and if you'll notice, by the will of God, he was an apostle. Remember, he was struck down on the Damascus Road there in Acts chapter 9 by a light, and it resulted in him being set apart to be a missionary for God. If you'll notice that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Paul has never met the believers in Colossae. I think this is really important for us to know that he's never been there and he's never met them. But as Chuck referenced last week, he addresses the church at Colossae as saints and faithful brothers. Well, how does he know this? Probably from Epaphras, who's come to him while he's in prison, telling him about this church. These are not two separate terms, but are one and the same. Okay, the thing of saints and faithful brothers. Hagios, which is saints in the Greek, refers to separation. In this case, being separated from sin and apart to God. Faithful notes the very source of that separation. Saving faith is what makes them different. Let's go over to Colossians now, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And let's read these together. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Verses 6 through 8 say more about what Paul is saying here. I'm going to leave that to Andy next week. I believe he'll have the next verses. But today's title would be Faith, Love, and Hope. No, I didn't get that in the wrong order. That's the order that Paul goes through them here, and so that's the order that we're going to go through them. Paul is writing this in prison in Rome, like I said. He's writing to who? The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It's important for us to know who he's writing to. According to Acts chapter 28, verse 16, if you want to go over there, Paul had personal living quarters. This is something I didn't know. And he says it. The Bible says that he had his own place. And he had his own guard. So really, Paul and his guard spent a lot of time together. And it makes sense that Paul's able to write the books that he writes in prison because God has set him apart. Even in prison, he takes care of him. He gives him a place to where he can write. I wonder about that guard. I wonder how much that guard learned from being in the cell with the Apostle Paul. Well, I bet he I don't think he probably had any input on the letters, but he probably heard a lot about what he was writing. In these verses, Paul identifies the unmistakable marks of genuine saving faith, what theologians often call the Christian triad: faith, love, and hope. These three words, these three things, are very interrelated. They are connected. They are intertwined with each other. So let's begin here on your notes there. We'll begin with the first thing, the prayer. Verse 3, he says, when we pray for you. Well, what does he pray? He says this: we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins here, here's your first blank, with thanksgiving for specifically the faith that only comes from God and through God. It's not faith in a religious practice. It's not faith in faith or faith in works. It's faith in God. Well, God gave the faith to them, okay? I don't know about you, but I often skip over verses like this because you think, well, I'm going to get through, you know, who does he write it to, who, you know, all this, and you get to, well, get to the meat of the verse. Well, as we figure out, there is a lot in these opening verses that we need to pay attention to. Notice who he prays to. He is praying to God. Not just any God or a possible God. He defines who he's speaking to. It's the real, authentic God. He is, this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Important to note. Okay, he's not confusing anything here. He wants to be sure that we know who he's praying to. And remember, this is Paul praying. He's not just trying to flatter the Colossians here. He is praying to God, thanking him for the Colossians. What does this statement affirm? Well, it affirms the deity of Jesus Christ, because they are one and the same. And he says, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same. So important. Jesus and the Father are one. And we'll learn more about that, I think, in verses 15 through 20. I'm excited to get down to 15 and 20. Some exciting verses there. God is also the one who is owed the thanks for the salvation given to the Colossians. And also to who else? You and I. Then Paul acknowledges, when we pray for you. Notice he's not praying all the time for the Colossians. He says, when we pray for you, this is what we pray. Paul is also saying they don't pray, I already said it all the time, but he does by giving thanks to God. The Colossians were people of the true gospel. They didn't dilute it or try to change it. They were faithful to the gospel of Christ. Let's go to number two. Faith in Christ, verse 4. Now, the Greek word for faith, you see it there, and I have checked this several times about how to pronounce this, okay? And I'm pronouncing it right, and don't laugh. It is pistis, okay? That is the appropriate term. My wife wanted me to make sure, because I'm not good at English, all right? But she said, you need to make sure that that's the way you pronounce that. And I said, okay, I'll do that. I checked it. Faith, pistis, which means to be persuaded that something is true, and trust in it. It involves obedience. Pistis comes from the root word petho, which means obey. Biblical faith we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll just read that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. This is the faith of the Colossians. And if you believe, this is the faith that God has injected into your life. It only comes through true belief in Jesus. This kind of faith gives assurance and certainty about things that are unseen. Lots of things that we don't see, aren't there? This kind of faith requires two things. It requires repentance and obedience. Let's take a moment to look at these two things. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, in the New Testament always speaks of change of purpose. and specifically a turning from sin. Turning from an old life of sin and turning to God for salvation with an intent to serve God. True repentance contains all three of those. So let me kind of give you a picture. All right, as a lost person, you are headed this direction. Okay? God calls, and you say, you hear, you turn, and you repent, and you turn away from the old life. He didn't just call you to turn away from the old life. He said, now start walking toward Him. And think about that. As we walk toward Him, how far does that get back there? We keep leaving it, we keep leaving it, and we keep leaving it. And so, but when we sin, we kind of pull it back toward us, don't we? But that's the picture He gives us here of repentance. Turning away, moving away from that old life, and walking in the way of God. Obedience, the second thing. Christians show their faith in Christ by obedience. James reminded us that faith without works is dead. Saving faith is more than an intellectual acknowledgement of an emotion or an emotional decision. Did you hear that? Faith is more than an intellectual acknowledgement or an emotional decision. It is a want to obey God. Obedience doesn't save you, by the way. It just tells everyone who you belong to. Obedience is evidence of your salvation. God uses your obedience in the sanctification process. And that picture that I tried to, visual I tried to give you, what is that? Is you're walking toward Him. Isn't that the sanctification process? We're not going to be perfect in that, but we're just trying to become more like Him. Sanctification, quickly, is this. I looked it up in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, and if you want accurate, I learned this from Chuck, if you want something that's accurate, look it up in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It gives a Christian view of a lot of words, and what it means is the act of making holy, the act of consecrating or setting apart for a sacred purpose, consecration. Becoming more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. You're going to hear that word a lot as we move through the book of Colossians. Next, they're on your list. Faith requires an object. That object is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Charles Spurgeon illustrated the importance of faith's object by telling a story of two men. And I tried to rehearse this and tell this story right, and I never could do it right. So I just decided I'm just going to read it. Okay? It's very short. There were two men in a boat. Caught in severe rapids, they were being swept toward a waterfall. Some men on shore tried to save them by throwing them a rope. One man caught hold of it and was pulled to safety on the shore. The other, in the panic of the moment, grabbed a hold of a seemingly more substantial log that was floating by. The man was carried downstream, over the rapids, and was never seen again. Faith, represented by the rope linked to the shore, connects us to Jesus Christ in safety. Good works, apart from true faith, represented in the story by the log, leads only to ruin. Faith is only as good as its object. The object must be Jesus. Faith is also a gift from God. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith. Again, James says, faith without works is dead. R.C. Sproul reminded us that Christianity is not primarily about how we feel, it's about what's true. And the truth is this, Christ is the sufficient Savior, and saving faith rests wholly upon Him. God gives all of this and doesn't ever take it back. It's permanent, and all who receive it faith will endure. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement. Man. Moving on to verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints. I want to say before we even get started with this, I want to brag on you because I think this church does a really good job at loving each other. I think you guys stick together. I think you want to be together. I see you conversating together. I see you planning things to get together. I see you meeting the needs of each other. Nobody's running around, you know, that has a need that I don't think is getting met. And if it is, please let somebody know, because I really appreciate being a part of this body who's actively pursuing people who have a need. Point number 3, love for the saints. Here is the second evidence of the life of a genuine believer's life. Love for their fellow believers. Your love for others, again, is not the cause of salvation. It is the evidence of it. Notice in this verse that Paul says, we love all the saints, not just the lovable ones, not just those we agree with, not just those who benefit us, all the saints. That's important. Love is the fruit of faith, not the cause of it. Love is his work. Just like faith is his work, love is his work. It comes from him. True saving faith, the next blank there for you to fill in, true saving faith is more than a conviction of the mind. It transforms the heart to love. It will result in a changed life. One of those fruits is love for fellow believers. Well, what is love for the saints or fellow believers? Well, serving one another. Look at John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul had heard of their faith by the love that they had for each other. That's pretty impressive. These two places are not real close to each other if you look on the map. Epaphras probably informed Paul of all of this, and Paul was impressed. He wasn't impressed, though, with the Colossians as much as he was impressed with what God had done in the Colossians. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We've been called to serve each other. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to do something here. We're going to replace the word love with serve. Okay? We're not going to distort the scripture. Okay? Don't go home and tell everybody I changed the word love to serve and that's the way it should be. But I think as I looked at this, this will give us a better idea of what it looks like to serve one another. So quickly, serving is patient and kind. Serving does not envy or boast. Serving is not arrogant or rude. Serving is not irritable or resentful. I had to laugh at that one. I really did, because I know if you're like me that sometimes you've served something and it probably didn't go exactly the way you wanted it to, and you know it took 2 hours longer than you wanted it to, and the next thing you know you're a little irritable about it. Don't do that. Serving does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Serving rejoices in the truth. Serving bears all things, believes all things, and endures all things. Serving never ends. That's what got my attention. I read through them all and I was like, well, okay. That's how we can replace this and get a better idea, because he says love never ends, so therefore serving never ends. So don't think that you get to your, you know, your 50s or 60s or 70s or whatever, or your 20s, and think, well, I've done all the serving I need to do for a while. It never ends. Love is not emotional. It can be, but usually not. It's very practical. It's like this. Don't sign up for a mission trip. Go on the mission trip. Check the box for serving somebody else. And then don't look for something else for 10 years. And then sign up for another mission trip. We don't just check the boxes like that. Okay, it comes whenever he calls. It's consistent. It's consistent behavior. We're not saved because we love others. We love others because we've been saved. He has done a work in us, and that's what's caused us to love our fellow believers. He gets the credit for it. We don't. Amen. Next there, faith in Jesus pushes out our selfishness and gives us a desire to know and serve our fellow believers. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, look at what he says here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He didn't stop serving them. There never came a point where he said, all right, I'm done serving them. Okay, until he went to the cross. And he was still serving him in the midst of that, wasn't he? He's still serving today. He never quit loving them. He didn't quit on them. Evidently, the Colossians' love for each other wasn't selective. There were no cliques. There were no special groups of people. They were people drawn together and bound together through their bond with Christ. Again, their love was not sentimental or emotional. I know I've said that two or three times, but I want us to get to that point where we understand, listen, we don't have to have an emotional feeling toward everyone in our body. Never trust your emotions, guys. Okay? They're usually wrong. So we don't have to have an emotional feeling toward everybody in the body, but this is a practical love evidenced by sacrifice. When we see someone in need, you sacrifice. Not everyone has to jump on the same bandwagon either. Pay attention to the people around you in our body, and as the Lord gives you a place to serve, then you serve. Sometimes it doesn't take very many people. Sometimes it might just take one. That might be you. This kind of love cannot be manufactured. It's the work of the Spirit producing fruit in the believer's life. This kind of love, Chuck said last week, and I want to remind us, he died for you, live for him. Be a diligent doer. He also reminded us, springing up to those outside. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Fourth, hope laid up in heaven. Hope is the last Paul lists in the genuine believer's life. Faith and love exist for this. Hope laid up in heaven. Paul is not only thankful for their faith and love, but also for their hope. This is where it gets exciting. What is hope? Some of you hope the Patriots win today. Some of you hope the Seahawks win today. Well, I wish the Chiefs were playing, but they're not. There's nothing wrong with wishful thinking. Do you ever go to a restaurant and someplace you really want to go, and you get there and so many people, you don't want to wait? So what do? The next time you make a reservation to guarantee you get in. Well, the problem with that is you're having to forget, or they didn't write your name down and you still have to wait. The hope we're talking about here is way different. This kind of hope is so different because what he says to us is it's laid up in heaven. The Greek word apokimaia, probably not pronounced right, laid up means in store or reserved. It is saved for you. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is guaranteed. Why? Because hope is His promise. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest for the order of Melchizedek. Folks, that's hope. Did you understand what he said? We get to go behind the curtain. We get to go into the Holy of Holies. We get to go to heaven, and it is guaranteed. It's not hope like we think of hope being. It is guaranteed. It's going to happen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is guaranteed. Don't look back. Look forward. Because it's going to happen. It's guaranteed. Next there on your list, hope fuels obedience. It connects you to God's throne. If you're connected, do you see how obedience occurs? It's who you are because what? Of who He is. You're not producing it. He is. We are the product of the Most High because He saved us and is also sanctifying us. This hope is not fragile. It cannot be stolen by suffering, eroded by doubt, or even death. It is laid up, kept, guarded, preserved by divine power. Divine power. I couldn't get over some of these things. That's how we know it's guaranteed. It's divine. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God has promised, therefore I am certain. In conclusion, the Colossians became sons of God by believing the message they previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul closes by reminding them that they learned this hope through the word of truth, the gospel. This is the exact same gospel you and I have received today if you're a believer. There's no new revelation. There's no secret knowledge. There's no spiritual upgrade. This gospel is not improved with time. It does not evolve. It is not corrected by culture. The church does not invent truth. It receives it and obeys it. If you're not a believer, this gospel is available to you today. The last blanks there on your outline. The gospel produces faith, generates love, and secures hope. What is this gospel? Well, Andy will provide that next week as he moves through the next several verses. But if you want to know Jesus today, come and see us after the service. Jesus is still saving people today from their sin. And when He does, this is what happens to you. Because He puts it in a person after they believe, and then you become start being sanctified and you start looking more like Him. We're going to end today's service again, just like what we did a couple of weeks, or last week with Chuck. I do not sing, so Andy's going to come and lead us. And if you would stand, we're going to grab hands across the aisle, and Andy's going to lead us in the doxology, and after that, we'll be dismissed.